Let's open up our Bibles to John 19. One way to divide up the chapter would first be to take the first 15 verses, then secondly, verses 16 through 30, and thirdly, verses 31 to 42. You can say in that first section of chapter 19, verses 1 through 15, you'll see Pilate and the Jews in relationship to the cross. In the second section, which is verses 16 through 30, you see the soldiers and the friends of Jesus in relationship to the cross. And then thirdly, in that third and last section of the chapter, verses 31 through 42, you again see the soldiers, but you also see two prominent people and how they relate to the cross. But furthermore, and I believe more importantly, each section also, by the Holy Spirit, through the pen of John, there's something that we need to understand. The first section, that was verses 1 through 15, we see what true authority is. In the second section, verses 16 through 30, we see what true victory is. And thirdly and lastly, we'll see what true charity is. So those three sections we're going to look at now. First, true authority, verses 1 through 15. And again, that divides into two smaller sections. First, verse 1 through 6, where we see the authority assumed. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him, and the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out, wearing the crown of thorns, the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." As we move from chapter 18 into 19, we see that Pilate, he did not find any fault in Jesus. That's what we read in the last parts of chapter 18. And that the people, they chose Barabbas over Jesus. Pilate really wanted to set Jesus free. Pilate, was a very powerful man. He had been made governor of Judea just a few years earlier. Being made governor of a place meant that you represented the Emperor of Rome. He was the extended hand of the emperor at this time. He wanted to show how powerful he was by provoking the Jews. Here are two examples of that. He would take a military insignia with the image of Caesar and walk it through Jerusalem. To the Jews, that would be blasphemy. They wouldn't want their sacred capital defiled by the image of a Roman emperor. Pilate saw that he might have crossed a line. And the second example is how he smoothed things out with the Jews after having crossed the line of taking this insignia through town. He built them a water supply. That was really nice of Pilate, except for the fact he built it with money he stole from the temple. So that was the kind of guy that he was. He would provoke them. He would show, "Okay, I am the one in charge." And he was a man that didn't easily give up. He usually got what he wanted. And what he did, and what he wanted right now, was that Jesus should not go to the cross. "This is my authority," he said. "Jesus is not going to go to the cross." His plan was to let Jesus escape the cross. And his plan was to do that by making the Jews realize that they were wrong, because they thought, he thought, that Jesus was a king. But in Pilate's eyes, Jesus was no king. That was ridiculous. And he wanted to show them that. He first did that by scourging him, or having him scourged. That means he whipped, or they whipped him. Then the soldiers were mocking him by putting on the infamous crown of thorns and a purple robe, purple being the color of royalty. And then finally, Pilate took Jesus, parading him, still wearing the crown of thorns, still wearing the purple robe, still looking like a mock king, if you get that. He was no king, and no king wears a crown of thorns, Pilate thought. While mocking him, he said, "Behold the man. Look at him. It's ridiculous that he would be your king. There is no way on earth this guy, this man with a purple robe and a crown of thorns, he's your king. Why in the world do I need to crucify him?" And under normal circumstances, Pilate would have gotten his way. Pilate, he would have been able to get Jesus out of the cross. But these were normal circumstances. And the Jews, they kept on crying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" So Pilate, he assumed that he had authority. Now we see in verses 7 through 15 how he misunderstands authority. Let's read. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." But they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Which is real interesting, because as Jews, you are not allowed to say that. But Pilate, he misunderstands his authority. By first, the Jews, they say, "We have a law." By this, they meant a specific law out of Leviticus chapter 24, verse 16, a law against blasphemy. And we have a law against making yourself the Son of God. And when Pilate heard that Jesus had made himself the Son of God, he was scared. He was really scared, because he was a superstitious man that believed not in one God, but in many gods. And if a God had come down to earth and walked around among them, like Zeus or one of the Greek gods that he would believe in, what was he to do with that? And maybe even more so, he was afraid because his wife had had a dream and had told him to let go of this man, not to have anything to do with it. So Pilate needed further information. And Jesus didn't answer him, and Pilate tried to pull the "don't you know who I am" card, but didn't help. Jesus told him, "You have no power against me." And Pilate was going to show Jesus, "You're wrong. I have all the power in the world," Pilate thought. "Aren't I the governor of Judea? Aren't I appointed by the most powerful man in the world, the Emperor of Rome?" And he was going to show the Jews, "You guys can't tell me what to do." But when they started crying out, "You're no friend of Caesar's," they hit a nerve. Because Pilate, you see, actually wasn't the best friend of Caesar's. He wasn't that important to Caesar. And he knew that the Jews might be able to persuade the Emperor of Rome to let Pilate go. So Pilate changed his mind, and now he was going to show them who had the real authority and have him crucified. But Pilate had no authority. He was not able to alter the course of history. Jesus had already touched at this point in verse 11. He said, "You have no power against me at all." What Pilate didn't realize is that Jesus had to go to the cross. That was not up to Pilate. That was not up to the Jews. Nobody could try to get him free or get him there if he'd not been supposed to do that. God had determined this long, long, long before Pilate ever lived. I would love to spend the rest of the afternoon taking us through Old Testament prophecies like Genesis 3:15, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, or some of the Old Testament pictures like Abraham and Isaac, or the story of Jonah, and to top it all off with some of the statements that Jesus made about himself in the New Testament. I'm not going to do that. That would be a very, very long study and a very interesting study, but a very long afternoon. But I do want to say that the Apostle Peter said this, that all this was, and I quote, "foreordained before the foundation of the world." Realize that Pilate was guided by God. As one Bible commentator put it, "All men are in the hands of God and guided by God, even when they're not seeking his guidance." It is certainly true when it comes to the cross. But did you know that it's also true in your life? The prophets of old might not have foreseen your life. You will most likely not be remembered in the history books. But God, he will still put his desires in your heart. He will still direct your steps. And you know why? Because he alone possesses true authority. He alone is in charge. You are not in charge. I am not in charge. Pilate was definitely not in charge. If Jesus had to go to the cross, he was going to that cross. Pilate couldn't change it. The Jews couldn't change it. Nobody could change it. Did you realize that the normal way for Jews to carry out an execution was not by a cross? That was the Roman way. The normal way was by stoning. but God had foreordained it, predetermined that it was on the cross that Jesus was going to die. Because God is the only one with that kind of authority. Not man, God. But we not only see that God has true authority, we also see in this chapter true victory. That's in verses 16 through 30. That's our second section. And we first read that that victory comes from the center. Look with me at verses 16 through 18, please. Then he delivered him to them to be crucified. Then they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the place of a skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on the other side, one on either side, and Jesus in the center. So Pilate, he hands over Jesus to the soldiers, and they make Jesus carry the cross to the place called the place of the skull. Look with me there in verse 18, where they crucified him. They crucified him. Did you notice that? Just three words. We're not told, not by John, not by Matthew, not by Mark, nor by Luke, about the horrors of the cross. It's true that first century Christians, they knew what the cross symbolized. And I do not deny the value in looking at the horrors of the cross. I do not deny the value in explaining what would happen in a crucifixion. But I think God wants our focus to be somewhere else. Had Hollywood written the Bible, God forbid it, they would definitely have included all these horrors. Definitely. Because they stir up emotions. And emotions, they sell. But Hollywood did not give us the Bible. Hope you know that. God gave us the Bible. And he wanted our focus to be somewhere else. He didn't want our focus to be on all the horrors of the cross, not on our emotions, but he wanted our focus to be on that man in the center. Look at it again. But Jesus, end of verse 18. But Jesus in the center. Along with these two crucified criminals on either side, two men who, according to the law, deserve to die, Jesus was in the center. Because Jesus is always in the center. Always. He's in the center of history. He lived his life in the midst of sinners. He's the God-man who stands between sinners and God. And he is the one who deserves to be in the center of your life. Victory came that day from the center. Our focus is to be primarily on Jesus at that cross. Not on everything around it, not even on the historical details of crucifixion, as interesting as they might be. Let's keep Jesus in the center in whatever we do. Let's keep our eyes, our focus, fixed on him. But there was also victory by the world was going on. Look with me in verses 19 through 24. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many other Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews," but he said, "I am the King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be." That the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." Therefore the soldiers did these things. So while Jesus was on that cross, the world was going on with their business and with the things that the world does. And that's always how it is. The world, they don't take notice of a God-man upon a cross. They don't care. But even though they don't care, there's still victory. Pilate, he was busy putting up a sign in three languages. Impressive. It was in Latin. That was the language of power. It was in Greek, the language of culture. And it was in Hebrew, the language of religion. The Jews did not like it, and they wanted to change the sign, but Pilate said, "This time I'm not going to change it." The soldiers, they were busy dividing up the spoils, really. The headpiece, the sandals, the belt, and the coat of Jesus. And they were gambling about the fifth item, a tunic woven in one big piece. What Pilate did not realize was that the signpost that he was putting up was actually correct. He did it to mock Jesus. "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Realize that Nazareth was no big city. It was nothing. And King of the Jews, he had made a mockery out of him as King of the Jews. And the soldiers, what they didn't know, they were gambling away and dividing the spoils, but they didn't realize they were fulfilling prophecy as they did that. Because you know what? The world might go on. People might not care about the God-man upon the cross. Maybe your parents, they don't care. Maybe your co-workers, they don't care. Maybe even your children, they don't care about God, about the things of God, about you going to a conference in the middle of the summer. They don't take notice of what God is doing. But don't you worry. There is still victory. God is still on the throne. He is still working. He is still in charge. No matter what is going on in your life, no matter what way the world will look at things, God is still in charge. But there was also that day victory proclaimed from the cross. Verses 25 through 30. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and They filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. The deeds and the words of Jesus from the cross could easily be a theme for an entire conference. Now, let me attempt, in a matter of minutes, to give them to you, but only from the perspective of John. There was standing by the cross five of Jesus' friends. It was Jesus' mother, Mary. There was Jesus' aunt, who we believe to be Salome, the mother of John, the writer of this gospel. There was Mary, the wife of Clopas, and there was Mary Magdalene as the fourth, and then a fifth unnamed disciple, who we believe to be John himself. First, we can tell that Mary must have been at the top five of baby names in the first century, since three of them were called Mary. Not very creative, but still, there is these five people standing there. And Jesus, through his suffering, shows great compassion towards his mother. And he asks John to take good care of her. Then he takes the sour wine and he cries out, "It is finished." And then he died. The words "it is finished" in Greek is one word, tetelestai. It is, grammatically speaking, in what is called the perfect tense. That means it's an event that happened in history past, but has effect on the future. Also, that word, it has been found on ancient receipts. In no connection to the New Testament, but on a receipt where there has been written tetelestai, in the meaning, it's paid in full. It is finished. You don't have to pay anything else. That is what Jesus cried out from the cross. It was not the cry of a victim saying, "Oh, I'm done. I'm over. I can't do this anymore." No, it was the cry of a victor crying out, "It is finished. The whole reason I came was to die on the cross. It is finished. I have now paid for sin. I have now conquered death. It is finished." Lastly, in this chapter, we see what true charity is. Verses 31 through 42. At first, we see the charity of one dead man. "Therefore, because it was the preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. For the Sabbath was a high day. The Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Then the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and testified, and his testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, so that you may believe. For these things were done that the scripture should be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones shall be broken.' And again another scripture says, 'They shall look on him whom they have pierced.'" So Jesus died towards the end of what is called the preparation day. The preparation day was just a fancy Jewish word for what we call Friday, the preparation for the Sabbath. And the Jews didn't want to keep Jesus on the cross during the Sabbath, because that would mean he didn't only have to hang there during the Sabbath, but throughout the entire week of Passover. So crucifixion being very, very painful, and with the purpose of being painful, they did something to prolong death. They gave the victims, or robbers, or whatever you want to call them, a little foot thing that they could stand on to relieve themselves. And that would make the crucifixion last even longer. Therefore, for people, if they needed people to die faster, let's speed it up, they would just break their legs. No relief, you would die quicker and get it over with. On to the next thing. And that's exactly what the Romans did to the two criminals. But when they came to Jesus, much to their surprise, he was already dead. John tells us that he, with his own eyes, saw that Jesus was dead. And he retells it so that we might believe, and that it is the fulfillment of prophecy, namely prophecy from Exodus 12 and Zechariah 12. But in between the handiwork of the soldiers and all the prophecies being fulfilled, we see true charity, or charity is just an old word for love. We see the true love of Jesus. Because he died upon that cross. And Jesus had the night before, as we saw a couple of chapters ago in chapter 15, verse 13, said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends." As Paul would later put it in his letter to the Romans, God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I hope that you know that the reason Jesus hang on that cross that day was first and foremost out of love. Love so that he can pay or could pay for our sin. Love because he loves you. He wants to have fellowship with you. And without him dying on the cross, there was no way that could happen eternally. So we see first charity in one dead man. We see secondly charity of two shy men. Verses 38 through 42. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So there they laid Jesus, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. Here we see the charity of two shy men. First we meet Joseph of Arimathea. He was, as far as we can tell from the New Testament, a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council, and therefore a very influential, very important man. And he had come to believe in Jesus. But he had a problem. He was afraid. He was afraid of what others might think of him. That he was afraid to show his faith, really. But still he walked a long way up to Pilate. Said, "Pilate, can we please have his body?" I can only imagine Pilate at this point. Like, I thought this was over. I mean, I dealt with Jesus all night long, all morning, and finally I thought I was off, and now they come and ask for his body. Okay, let's get on with this. I have other more important things to do. Little did Pilate know, right, that we 2,000 years later think him almost more famous than the emperor at Rome at the time. Just because of this whole incident that happened that day. Along with Joseph of Arimathea came one of his friends, Nicodemus, We also believe that he, or I also believe at least, that he was a member of the Sanhedrin. But he is best known for something. John chapter 3. That most precious chapter where a teacher of Israel comes to Jesus and asks him questions. He doesn't really get the answers. I mean, Jesus' answers could be hard to get. But he was a teacher of Israel, and he came at night, it tells us. Which shows us that Nicodemus was also shy, scared of what was going to happen if people found out that he believed in the man from the Galilee. He brought with him at this point about 30 kilograms of spices that they were going to put on Jesus' body. And they would put him in there. They had a funny kind of faith. They had the faith, but they were afraid to show it. But I want you to notice something here at the end of chapter 19. What we don't see. I do not read about John, the beloved, being there. I do not even read about Peter, the outspoken. I don't even see Mary Magdalene or the other Marys taking the lifeless body of their Lord and putting him in that tomb. Joseph and Nicodemus, even though they might not be the most outspoken of people, even though they might be a little shy to show their faith, still showed great love towards their master by taking that lifeless body with all the spices and everything they did, giving up Joseph of Arimathea, giving up his new tomb for Jesus. And you might be among the ones of little faith. You might be among the ones that are not very outspoken, that might not really want to share your faith everywhere and with everybody and all the places you go. And I could tell you stories, and I could start throwing down fire from heaven and condemnation upon you for that. But what I would much rather want to do is, you might not be that, but you can still love him. You can still show the love of Joe and Nick and be his disciple. I don't want to say that we should still tell other people we believe in Jesus and we should definitely share our faith. But if right now, you feel, oh, I never say anything to anybody. I never preached a sermon in my life. I never quoted a scripture in front of anybody. Just still love him, please. I know, like every speaker before me has said, and everyone coming after me will say, that there's no way we can take you through all the grammatical, all the historical, and all the geographical details of a chapter like this. There is no way. We had to skip over it. There's prophecies that we've had to fly through. There are important points of applications that we barely even touched, and deep, deep theology that we only scratched. But my hope and my prayer this morning is that you realize what is true authority, what is true victory, and what is true charity. And that in all of that, Jesus will be in the center of it. Because that's where he deserves to be, in the center of it all, in the center of your life, in the center of everything. Let's pray. Almighty God, Heavenly Father, words cannot express what we feel when we realize what you did, how you sent your son to die on that cross. Oh, Heavenly Father, we just beg you now to let us love you, to let our eyes focus on you, to rest in your arms while keeping our eyes on the man in the center. We boldly, or maybe shyly, want to proclaim, we love you, Lord. May you be the center of our lives. And Lord, I also do want to pray for those here today where you are not the center. And I know that we have things going on after this. But if anybody needs it, Lord, let him hang around. Grab onto somebody and say, I want Jesus to be the center of my life. It is in your precious name that we pray. Amen.